We've spent the last couple months here at Wellspring examining what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And if I could sum up all of our teachings in one word, kind of collectively, it would be this: death. It would certainly be death. So if this is your first time to Wellspring, welcome. Not every sermon series is this heavy, if you will, but to follow Christ means that we die to our pursuit of happiness, die to pursuing the life that we want, or perhaps the life that we think we deserve. Last week, Pastor Bob talked about the role that community plays in our lives and how we have to have humbled and surrendered hearts if we are to be active members and participants in a church body. We learned that God uses community to heal and transform us. And one of the questions that he proposed to us was this: who in Wellspring is flourishing because of your investment in them? I love that question. Who here is flourishing because of you? And something that's become apparent in this sermon series is how descriptive and direct God is in laying out what it means to follow him. And he is pretty rigid. Check this out. So here's just a quick little recap of a few things of what Jesus said following him looks like. You must be born again. You have to know me and do what I say. You have to become like little children. You have to repent. You have to enter through the narrow gate. You must treasure me above all. You have to produce fruit. And you have to give yourself to a body. Okay, so let's keep that slide up there for a couple minutes. That's a short list. I could easily probably add 25 more things on there, but for the sake of time, I did not, okay? That's pretty rigid. Why do you think God set it up like this? And I'm asking you that question. Why do you think God demands this of us? Why does he call us to do all of those things? Why can't we just do faith on our own terms? What do you guys think? Why did he set it up this way? The floor's open. Yes. Okay, we can't do faith on our own terms because we don't really even understand what that means. Yeah, when left to ourselves. Okay, good. What's that? We could do faith on our own. Yeah, he wouldn't be worthy of it. Good, thank you. Yeah, to really follow God in the way that it's intended means it's going to cost us a lot. Essentially, it's going to cost our lives. This mic is hot. Can we turn it down, or is that, what is that? Coming in hot here. And guys, I want us to remember that, you know, to keep in mind that this is a loving father that's asking these things of us, okay? Not some, like, controlling dictator, if you will, okay? This is a good and loving, gracious father. So we have to filter all of this through that lens. That this is being asked of us by a God that cares deeply about us, and he knows what all of us need. And so today, we're going to kind of continue this journey of discussing what it really means to be saved. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25. It's page 902, if you're using a pew Bible. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. This is called the parable of the 10 virgins. Some Bibles refer to it as the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Each of them are correct. And this was, Jesus told this parable on his last week while he was alive. So obviously, this was important to him for his audience and for us to hear. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'
Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So here we have a teaching of Jesus where he's kind of sounding the alarm. He's warning his listeners, essentially, which we'll get into, that, hey, not everyone that claims to follow me is actually staying true to their word. And the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids in this story are representatives of the bridegroom. Okay, that's important to know. And the bridegroom is Jesus. So we have Jesus, the bridegroom, and his virgins are his followers. The church, in other words, the virgins, the bridesmaids represent us, Christians. And it says five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. And something interesting is that the word used here for fool in the Greek is actually moros, which is where we get the word moron. So literally, Jesus is saying to his followers, hey, some of you are wise and some of you are morons. Okay? So he's not sugarcoating anything. He's not worried about hurting people's feelings. Excuse me. And also, to the physical eye, these 10 bridesmaids looked identical. You would not be able to tell which of them were wise, which of them were foolish. They all looked the part, except in their individual preparation for the bridegroom. And it's important to understand that weddings in our culture are a lot different than weddings in Jesus' time and place. So kind of how it worked, in a nutshell, if you will, is the fathers of the bride and groom would get together. That was kind of the first step. And they would make a mutual agreement that their kids could marry. And they'd work out those kind of details. Then they'd have what we would kind of refer to as the wedding ceremony, where they would exchange vows. And this is where things get weird. After the ceremony and they exchange vows, the groom would leave. He would go away for about a year. Okay? Wouldn't see his bride for a year. And he'd spend that whole time preparing their house. He'd be preparing a home for them to live in. And then once he was done, he would come get his bride, but it was unexpected. Nobody really knew when he was going to be finished with the home, and he would come and get his bride. And once he claimed her, then there would be a 7-day wedding feast, okay? So that's a party. Imagine partying for a full week, right? Some of you that are paying, that would pay for that might be thinking, right? It was a big deal. So nobody knew when the groom would be arriving, and so it was critical for the bridesmaids to be prepared, to be ready for when he was going to come onto the scene. And one of the most important tasks that a bridesmaid was responsible for was escorting the groom to his bride. This always took place at night, so that's why they're making a big deal here of lamps. It was probably really like a torch, just a long wooden stick with a wrapped cloth around it, dipped in oil, okay, to help the fire keep burning throughout the night. It was critical to have extra oil because it would burn out, and without oil, the flame would die. And so the foolish bridesmaids here, they were caught. They were exposed for not being ready, for not having oil prepared for the groom's arrival. They should have known better, and their lack of diligence cost them severe humiliation. It was a big, big honor, much more in our culture, to be a part of a wedding party. Okay, we're talking a celebration that lasted a week. So to be unprepared and kicked out of the wedding feast would be the worst nightmare that a bridesmaid could ever imagine. So what was the real issue of the foolish bridesmaids? What made them so unprepared for the arrival of the groom? And the answer is the same for why many well-meaning believers, or people sitting in church pews, not all, but some, aren't going to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. For many Christians, following Jesus is nothing more than a routine. Something we kind of do because we think it's what good people are supposed to do. How many believers listen to sermons every week, walk out and think nothing more than, that was good. Cool story. Good stuff. Hey, what's for lunch, honey? Right? What time's the game on? Or, let's be honest, I'm being honest, how many of you listen to sermons and you're thinking, man, I wish so-and-so were here. Whew, God, he needs to hear this. Anybody done that? Four people. Well, I've got a bunch of liars here. Okay, maybe five. Goodness. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah put it like this, if we have that slide. Yep. He says, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. This is the kicker. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. How many Christians find little to no pleasure in God's word? And of course, his word is offensive. Because to follow his plans means that we have to give up our own. And that takes a heart of humility and surrender that many people are unwilling to commit to. All of us know people. We could call people up right after church who would say, yeah, I've been following Jesus for 5, 10, 20 plus years. There's quite a few of them, I would imagine. Their lives don't look much different than they did 20 years ago, right? They might go to church a little more and cuss a little less, but there's not much evidence of true transformation that has taken place in their life. To be saved according to Scripture, kind of like what we talked about, the everything or nothing, means that your entire life is now dependent on God. Not just sometimes, not when life is difficult, but day in and day out, it is having a heart posture that says, however, wherever you call me, God, I will go. I will do it. I will be obedient. And if we're being honest, many of us like to pick and choose which parts of following Jesus we will adhere to, right? The ones that kind of go in our plan that let us still live a little comfortable life. Pastor Bob said it like this. He said, the foolish virgins represent those who are trying to do Christianity on their own terms. God, I'll show up on Sunday and give you an hour. The rest of the week is mine. God, I'll throw a few dollars in the offering once in a while when I feel like it, but 10% of my income? No way. God, I'll write a check to help the poor and vulnerable, but get involved in their life? Too messy, too demanding. Just recently in my life, I've experienced what it's like when I'm prepared and when I'm unprepared to what happens in my life. My wife Sarah and I, we have 3 kids, 3 and under, so it can be chaos in our home. If you have small kids, you know what I'm talking about. Things can go from super sweet to a disaster in a matter of a second. All it takes is one of them to steal, some of you are laughing really hard, to steal a toy from another, or take their snack, or occasionally even bite each other. And it is World War III in the Amos house, okay? When my heart is unprepared and that happens, I am an ugly person to be around. I'm screaming, I'm yelling, I'm demanding Sarah, why did you do that? Why'd you give them that stupid snack? You knew they were going to make a mess with it, right? Yogurt's everywhere now. I'm harsh with them. I'm ugly. So if you think I'm like a sweet guy all the time, I've got you fooled, just so you know. But when those things happen and my heart is prepared and I've taken time throughout the week to listen to God, to be still before him, to be in his word, I respond so much differently when chaos happens in my house with my children. I'm much more gentle. I pick them up. I hug them. I wipe tears off their eyes. I might get down on their level and hold them for as long as necessary until they're calm. There's a huge difference in the way that I live, in the way that I respond in my life when I live in a state of readiness, a state of preparation. Just last week I was watching, I believe it's episode 5 of The Chosen, amazing show. If you haven't watched it, and it's the episode where Jesus takes his new disciples to a wedding feast. And Jesus' mother, Mary, is helping with this wedding, and there's about 80 people there, and soon into the wedding, they ran out of wine. So remember, we're talking, it's a week-long feast. That's a big deal, okay? So people are starting to get antsy and demanding, like, hey, where's the wine? We're just going to drink water for six more days? Like, so anxiety was starting to amp up, and Jesus' mother approaches him, kind of says, hey, we need you to step in. Can you do something? This is going to be extremely humiliating for my friend. He said, Mother, my time hasn't come yet, and I love this. It showed Mary looking at him and said, if not now, when? If not now, when? And I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves and each other. If we're not willing, if you're not willing to follow Jesus now, today, fully, then when will you be? You might think, you know, once this stupid pandemic is over, then I'll start getting a little more serious. Once I complete my master's degree, then I'll start coming around a little more, right? Once my kids are kind of out of the house and we're not doing sports every night of the week, then I'll join a small group. Once the weather gets colder and we're not traveling as much, going to the lake house as much on the weekends, then we'll try to come around a little bit more. And my answer to all those is no, you won't. And here's why. Because as soon as that happens, as soon as your circumstances line up in a way that seems like a good time, a comfortable time to follow Jesus, something else will go down in your life. Something will happen at work that becomes taxing on you. You'll encounter a financial crisis, a health crisis, a close friend might betray you, stab you in the back. Something is always going to be wrong and broken in this life. There will always be an excuse to not follow Jesus, to not dive into community. There is never the right time to follow him. Today is that day. And tomorrow will be that day too. Stop making excuses. Stop putting it off. The author of Hebrews had this to say, kind of in light. He said, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And a couple instructions are found here in this passage. One, it says, don't let your heart turn away from God. Two, encourage one another daily. Literally, encourage one another today to keep pursuing Christ. And third, it says to stay the course. Stay the course with our faith to the very end. In other words, it's saying to be diligent every day in your pursuit of following Jesus. Be diligent every day. You see, the bridesmaids in this story, they were ready. They were diligent. They were prepared. They had been preparing months before the groom came. They had their lamps, their torches, and their oil ready to go. They said, I'm not going to allow myself to drift from my calling and my mission to support my friend in her wedding. I'm not going to let my heart be distracted by other things. When you decided to be a part of a wedding party in Jesus' time and place, it meant you had to put your life on hold. Because you didn't know when the groom was coming, so at any minute, you had to cancel all of your plans. Okay? So you couldn't hold tightly to what you wanted and what you wanted to pursue. And that bridegroom is coming. He's coming, all right. His name is Jesus. He is coming again one day to claim those who are his. He will gather his true followers to join him in paradise. So not only are we just to be prepared, but we are also to be vigilant in our faith. Check out some of these verses on what Scripture has to say about being vigilant. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be ready, be on your guard, be alert. In other words, wake up. Wake up. There are too many walking dead believers, okay, who have no life in them. Are you living awake? Are you living a life that is so compelling when people spend time with you? They are experiencing Jesus. Is there spiritual fruit that flows from your life? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I love this quote, your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Does your life make non-believers question their disbelief in God? And here's something else I want to emphasize today. You are responsible for being spiritually prepared. That's on you. It's not on me or Bob or your spouse or your girlfriend or your best friend. You are responsible for staying the course and keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Pastor Bob said, the only way to be ready on the unexpected day is to be ready every day. We were talking this past week. When you think of someone that's ready constantly, this came to mind. It's a good backup quarterback, right? I love football. A good backup quarterback is ready at all times. He never knows when he might get called into the game. And we know when a quarterback is not ready, right? He gets called in. He doesn't know the plays. He doesn't know the passing routes. He's missing wide receivers. It's a joke. It's a circus out there. But a good backup quarterback, he's standing on the sidelines. He's got the headpiece on, right? He's listening to the play calls. When the defense is on the field, he's standing next to the starting quarterback, talking to him, listening to him, you know, talk to the offensive coordinator. He's got the tablet out. He's reviewing the previous drive, what went well, what didn't work. He's doing mental reps in his head. They're ready. They're prepared. And just like an unprepared quarterback, for the foolish bridesmaid, there will be consequences for those who aren't ready. You see, in the parable, not only did the foolish bridesmaids miss the arrival of the groom, but they weren't even allowed access to the wedding feast. They tried to get access to the party. They banged on the door, and the groom said, I don't know you. I don't know you. Go away. They dishonored the bride and the groom by their negligence. And because they weren't prepared for him, they were excluded from everything. Oh. Hello. Just like the foolish bridesmaids, judgment will come to those who aren't prepared. When we ignore God's extravagant grace, or when we choose to just take it for granted, we're living just like the bridesmaids that Christ called morons. Those aren't my words. Don't get mad at me. Take that up with him. When Christ returns, he will expose the hearts of all people. He will separate his true followers from the counterfeits. And the counterfeits will not be allowed access into the kingdom of heaven. They will be shut out forever. It will be too late. And as we come to a close today, we have to consider, what does it look like? What does it mean to live this way? To be ready and vigilant. Practically speaking, how do we live this way? Day in and day out. And similar to what I said a few weeks ago, I think it means establishing some rhythms in our lives that help us live in a constant state of readiness and preparation. Last week, Bob shared John Eldridge's term, intimate allies. All of us here in this body need a few intimate allies who are in the trenches with us, fighting for our heart and us fighting for their heart through our prayer, time with them, encouragement, and being willing to gently rebuke them when necessary. We cannot stay ready. We cannot be vigilant on our own. Something else I think I was thinking about is for us to consider, what is our daily relationship to God's word? What is your daily relationship to God's word? Do we treasure it and find pleasure in it? Like that verse said, we make time for the things in life that we value. We make time for the things that are important to us. I was speaking to my friend Matt Robertson. Is he here? Ah, darn it. We met last week, and I was asking him, man, what's God speaking to you? You know, it's so easy when you gather, even just with one-on-one or in a small group, where you just talk about your circumstances. Oh, life's so busy, man. This COVID sucks. I mean, I just get so exhausted with those conversations. I said, dude, what is God speaking to you? That's what I want to hear. And he went on to tell me lots of different things, but he started off by saying, you know what, man, every day before work, I try to go in 1 to 2 hours early so that I can just be with God, uninterrupted time. That is early. He said, I use that time to be still, to be in his God's word, to journal, to pray, whatever I need to do, just to listen to his voice. And I thought, man, that's someone staying ready. That's someone being prepared, putting in the rhythms, the work, to hear the voice of God. So he's an inspiration to me. Me too, there you go. What rhythms are in your life or need to be established in your life that help you, will help you be attentive to God's voice and to help you live in a state of readiness? Christ will return one day, and he has a royal wedding planned for us unlike anything we have ever experienced, okay? When he comes back to earth, will he find you prepared? Will your oil and your lamps be ready to go? Will he see someone who has been diligent and vigilant in their pursuit of him? That's the question. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this word. This is not an easy parable, not an easy message to wrestle with. God, forgive us for trying to live our faith our way, according to what we want and the way that we see easy or comfortable. God, help us to completely lay our hearts, our will, our mind, everything at your feet, God, to obey you in whatever life you have planned for us, God. The gifts that you've given us, God, the time that you've given each of us, God, you have demands. You have expectations for us if we're going to claim to be your followers. Forgive us for not taking that seriously enough or for trying to do it our way. God, help us to be ready to live in a state of preparation, God. Whatever we need to do to make that happen, whatever rhythms that we need to establish in our lives, help us to do that. God, give us intimate allies. If we don't have them, let us seek them out, God. Well, fighting for our heart and people that we're doing that for as well. God, we thank you for this church body. Thank you for this tough sermon series that we're wrestling with on what it really means to be saved, what it means to be your follower, Lord. God, I pray that we would be people that are diligent and vigilant in our pursuit of you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you guys stand with us as we sing our last song?